Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'll read the first 8 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I'll stop reading there. Now, we have been, all of us who are watchmen that have been understanding the things that the Lord has opened up concerning time and judgment, we have been sharing this information with others through tracts and through just talking with our neighbors or friends or in many different ways. And the most common response in America, and actually from around the world, just over the last couple of weeks, we've heard responses from a pastor in Egypt or individuals in South America and Africa. They write, and without fail, not over 90% of the time, they'll quote, No man knows the day or hour. Of that day and hour knows no man. And how do you know? How dare you say that May 21 in 2011 will be the end? How can you say this? Well, let's go to the verse they go to most often, which is Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And it does say that no man knows the day or hour. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. We would never want to deny that verse is in the Bible and similar verses. And we don't want to avoid it either. If people want to talk about Matthew 24, 36, great. We can discuss it and we can show many things from the Bible that indicate that we, God's people, will know once we get to the time of the end. And the problem is that people read this verse, and before going into any further discussion about it, they cut you off. This is their solution. This makes the whole warning of May 21 go away, they think. And they don't go further into the Bible to make sure that their understanding is correct. Now, it is true that throughout the church age, God did not want people to dig into information concerning the end. And it's one of the big reasons that God has given this and similar verses, to discourage those that would check out the end time passages and try to develop a scenario, which the church has done. Actually, they've developed several scenarios. Many churches present possibilities, A, B, C, or D. It could be pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. And I remember one teacher who laid out all four, and then he said, take your pick. That's how it's taught. It's like no one can know even some of the basics concerning Christ's coming. And that was true throughout the church age. God has indicated that he did not want people to know, but he has also indicated elsewhere that at the time of the end, knowledge will increase. Seal up the word till the time of the end, Daniel is told, and then knowledge will increase. Of course, Daniel had no ability to seal up the word. Daniel couldn't close up the Bible. He's being used there as a type of God himself, that it's God who closed the Bible and sealed it, and it's God who must open it. As we read in Revelation, what God has shut, no man can open, and what he opens, no man can shut. And so the teaching that the Bible really gives is that no man can know throughout most of history, but once we get to the time of the end of the world, then God indicates his people will know, they will be able to understand these things. Now, Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. My Father, the Father knows. The Father has information about the day and hour. And that's what it said in Acts chapter 1. If you remember, in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The word power there is exousia. It's Strong's 1849. The Greek word is exousia, is how I would pronounce it. And then it says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That word power is a different Greek word. That's dunamis, 1411 in Strong's Concordance. But God is saying it is not for you to know. And if we look into the interlinear Bible that has the original Greek and Hebrew, it's actually, it is not of you. It's in the genitive case. It should not be for or to you, but it should be of. It's the same case as in Galatians 2:16. Jesu Christu, the faith of Christ. That ending in the Greek of OU when it comes to Jesus, Jesu Christu, means of Jesus Christ. And that's how genitive should be translated. Now, in many Bibles, they translate it in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's just as wrong as saying in Acts 1:7, it is not for you to know. Because it's the same genitive case. It is not of you is the proper translation of this verse. And that really helps us out a lot because, of course, it's not of us to know times or seasons, to know the timing of the end of the world. And God's people do not make that claim. Is anyone saying to people, when you witness to them, May 21, 2011, is Judgment Day because I figured it out. I know that that's going to be Judgment Day. And the answer is, no, we don't share that way. We're telling people that, look, there's no difference between you and me or all the people out there in the world and us, except God is revealing truth. He's opening up the understanding of his people's minds and showing us what he has kept hidden for throughout the centuries. That's the only reason why some of us know May 21 it will be Judgment Day, and some do not. Of course, it has to do, God does that with His people, those He saves. So it involves salvation, whether you have eyes to see or not. Or if you believe it or not, that involves God's Spirit that He gives His people to show these kinds of things. Well, when it says in Matthew 24:36, the Father has the knowledge of that day and hour, no man knows, implying, but the Father, means the Father knows. The Father understands. And in Mark 13:32, people get the idea that the Son, where it says, neither the Son, but the Father, that and you know, that's a difficult verse. I can understand why people could get that wrong. And I don't, at this time, want to get too closely into that. But some people think it's referring to Christ. And so we've gotten responses where people say, really, how dare you think that you know when even Jesus doesn't know? The Son doesn't know. How can you be wiser than Christ, than the Son of God? And what they don't understand is that, or maybe they do, but they're not thinking it through, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal God. And He's never ceased to be eternal God, even when He was on earth and He entered into the human race. He was eternal God. He knew what people were thinking. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. Look at all the miracles He did. Was he performing miracles just like other men because He became a man? Man can't do the things that Christ did in opening the eyes of the blind or giving tongue to the dumb and ears to the deaf. Man can't do that. He was performing the work of God and the power of God. And we have to realize that Jesus is Almighty God. And Job 24:1 makes this statement. Why? Seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? Times are not hidden from the Almighty. That's Christ. That's the Father, that's the Son, that's the Holy Spirit. Whatever name God gives Himself, times are not hidden from Him. He understands. He knows the timing of the end. I mean, it's pretty ridiculous when anyone tries to claim that Jesus does not know. When Revelation 22:13 says, and this is Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Those are names that Jesus has given Himself. He is Omega. He is the end. He is the last. Those are His names. That's the names of the Son, of Jesus Christ. How can He have the name of the end, the name of the last, or the name Omega, which means the very end of things, and be ignorant of when it's going to happen? It's just not possible that the Son does not know. Well, why does the Bible stress that the Father knows? I'm not fully sure why, but we also know from Isaiah 9 and verse 6, this verse that we'll hear a lot more during this month of December as we approach Christmas. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who's it speaking of? Who's it referring to? What child is born? What son is given by God but the Lord Jesus Christ? And it calls Him the Son. Well, a little further down it gives some more names. God gives Himself many names to teach different aspects about His character or His nature, and shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who has the name the Everlasting Father? The Son. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Well, how can that be that Jesus the Son is called the Father? Well, we know the answer is God is a triune God. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One God, just one. Know this, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. There's one Lord, Ephesians 4 tells us. There's not three Lords, one. Now some people try to somehow understand that, and they try to get into figuring that out, and you can't. You can't. Yes, it's true, we're living at a time of the end when the scriptures are being opened, the seals are coming off the book, and God is revealing much truth to us, and some people have jumped at this opportunity to present teachings that God is not revealing. You know, like you hear on the open forum, a man call in about homosexuality. God's opening up the scriptures. You're just not seeing what he's teaching about homosexuality. And some others have thought, well, maybe divorce. Maybe there's something in the Bible concerning divorce that God can open up, and maybe we're being too hard on divorced people. No, we understand what the Bible says about homosexuality very well. It's a sin, like other sins, and God makes no allowance for it ever. Ever, no matter what generation we're in, it is a sin throughout time. Likewise, Jesus said, "What I have joined together, let not man put asunder." And what happens when a couple married in God's sight divorce, and they go their ways? The Bible says they commit adultery. And you see, moral laws never change. Opening up the scriptures is not going to change a moral law. It's not going to suddenly make murder right, or homosexuality right, or marriage and divorce right. That's not the kind of information God is opening up. He is opening up information, yes, that helps us better understand what he did in the matter of salvation and when he did it from the foundation of the world. He's opening up information about timelines, and we can know May 21 is Judgment Day and so forth. But no one should expect that something we're going to learn is suddenly going to make stealing biblical or homosexuality biblical. That's not going to happen. God is not going to change his moral law in any sense. And so that helps us a little bit as we do realize God is opening the scriptures true. And we want to dig in and find out what he's saying, but it's not going to change certain definite facts and truths that he has declared from the very beginning. It will not condone sin. Nothing that we learn should condone a sinful practice. So that's one point, that when we're looking at the Bible being opened up and the scriptures revealed, that it will not change the moral law. We'll never get more information that will make murder proper. And another thing is, yes, God is opening up the Bible. He is revealing truths. But it is not true that we can learn everything about God. For instance, who here understands the nature of God, that he inhabits eternity, that he is an eternal God? Does anybody here understand how God could never have a beginning? Well, God's opening up the Bible. The seals are off. Shouldn't we be able to understand how God never had a beginning? Have you ever tried to go back and think before the world was created and God was, and you just keep traveling back? I just can only picture space. Traveling back into time, Where did God start? Well, you just keep going and going and going. You never come to a starting point because God is, and He always has been. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and that means us, with our tiny, finite, puny little minds, cannot comprehend that part of God's character and nature. He is eternal, and we don't understand it at all. We don't get it. We can't. All we know, yes, we can understand a beginning when man has a beginning. The world had a beginning. And we can understand that. We cannot understand something that does not have a beginning that has always been. Well, see, that same mindset of being humble, because that the God we read about in the Bible that inhabits eternity, we need to bring to any discussion concerning the Trinity. The Trinity that God says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Yet, He's one. He's one. He calls Himself Elohim, which is a plural name. Yet, He's one. Jesus speaks to the Father. The Father says, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Yet, He's one. And we cannot understand it. And how can the Son be the everlasting Father? How can He be the everlasting Father? I don't know. That it's a mystery. That's what we eventually come to. Just like I don't know how God's eternal. I don't know how He has no beginning. How He could always have been this glorious and mighty God from everlasting. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we have to recognize and humbly submit to. That we do not know certain things about God. And because God is opening up the Bible, is not going to change some of these things that we can't comprehend. His person is too glorious and enormous for us to get our hands on to try and figure Him out. And we're far better off saying, well, I know this is what the Bible teaches, but I don't know how. Well, in other words, Matthew 24:36 says the Father knows. Acts 1:7 says concerning times and seasons, the Father has placed that in His own power. That's the word exousia, His own authority. And that means in Jesus' power, in Jesus' authority, because He's also the Father. I and the Father are one. I don't know how. So no one can say that Jesus does not know. He doesn't know the timing of the end. But the Father does know. It's in His authority. Now let's take a look at Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, towards the end of that chapter, says, beginning in verse 45, then open He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, that's what we read in Acts 1. You can stay in Luke 24. I'm just going to go back and refer to it. In verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. And Luke 24 mentions that promise. You're witnesses of these things. In verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now there's that power again in Acts 1, 7 and 8. It's in the Father's power, which is the word exousia. That's 1849. And then in Acts 1, 8, "But ye will receive power, dunamis, is God's promise to His people." And now here in Luke 24, Jesus is telling the disciples, and really it applies to believers, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until a certain point, until ye be endued with power from on high." And what would happen after they were endued with power? They would no longer tarry in the city of Jerusalem. The word "tarry" is only translated as "tarry here" in 48 places in the New Testament. It's translated as "sit" or "sat." Sit in the city of Jerusalem. And we understand that when the Bible uses the word "sit," it refers to ruling, when a king sits upon his throne. Sit in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why the translator is translated as "tarry," because if you're sitting, you're not going anywhere. You're people stand up to walk out. I know, I've seen it. I've seen it before right here. But when you sit, you're indicating you're going to stay a while. You're tarrying. So it does actually make sense. But I think Christ is actually also saying that it implies ruling, or the Word of God ruling, in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. What does that phrase mean? "Until ye be endued with power from on high." When did that happen? Tarry in Jerusalem, sit there, until ye be endowered from on high. What's the first thing pops in your head? Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they were endued with power from on high. They spoke in tongues, other languages, and Jews from many countries understood them. And then after that, they all left Jerusalem. Is that true? That's not true. Not in Acts 2. That was in 33 A.D. And if we go to Acts 5, let's see, in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, "Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." That's taking place in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Or go to Acts 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now, Saul soon will become the Apostle Paul, but he was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now at this point, after Stephen is stoned to death, they do begin to scatter. This is several years after Acts 2 has taken place in 33 A.D. Several years later, maybe a decade or more. I don't know the exact date, but we know that soon the Apostle Paul will be on the way to Damascus to hail men and women and cast them into prison. And then God will convert him mightily through his own power, God's power, and he will save Saul and call his name Paul. And then a while after this, after 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with the apostles. Then he also refers to another 14-year period after which he goes to Jerusalem and meets with the apostles. So activity, believers were in Jerusalem for many years, actually, after Acts chapter 2. But Luke 24 says in that verse, verse 49, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We really should not be surprised. It should have occurred to us that God uses Jerusalem to typify the church. What does he say in Matthew 24? To those in Judea, when the abomination of desolation is in the holy place, flee Judea, flee to the mountains. And that's a reference to the churches. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, when the man of sin, it has taken his seat in the temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, but we don't understand that to be Jerusalem, not earthly Jerusalem over in the Middle East. We recognize it's speaking of the churches. And God has in the book of Jeremiah, almost all the way through, he uses Jerusalem, Judea, as types and figures of the churches. Acts 2 does not fulfill the requirements of what it says in Luke chapter 24, that you're to tarry until you're endued with power from on high. Well, it does have to do with the Holy Spirit, but how many times is God going to pour out the Holy Spirit? Just in Acts chapter 2, where he has promised to set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, there will be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we saw, or we've learned has taken place back in September 1994. The latter rain, it can be identified as the second Jubilee, the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And God is in full control because he's opening up the Bible, he's opening up his words and revealing these things to his people. For instance, in Revelation 18, and that chapter was one of the early ones that we began to understand as it speaks of Babylon, that the Lord was calling his people out of the churches and the congregations. As he said in verse 4 of Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, they be not partakers of her sins. And we understood that to be a similar command in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains, let those that are in Judea. Well, notice in verse 1 of Revelation 18, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. So this angel, it's Christ, who calls himself the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant could be translated, as the word angelos could be translated as angel or messenger. He's coming down from heaven with great power, exousia. That's that Greek word from Acts 1, verse 7, which says that it's in the Father's power. It's under his authority. Well, now the angel is coming down with great power, great authority, and the earth was lightened with glory. Did anybody here see that? I missed that. I missed that bolt of lightning that lightened up the whole earth that had to take place Somewhere back in 1994 or somewhere back during this great tribulation period. I didn't see the lightning shine that lightened the whole earth. But what does God mean by the word lighten? We'll go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the same word as in Revelation 18:1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, God is shining the light in your heart, and therefore you have oil in your lamp, so you can understand the Bible. You can understand the Word of God. And that's what he's saying when the messenger, Christ, comes down from heaven with great power. He enlightens the earth. God is no respecter of persons. He hasn't just enlightened American Christians, but African Christians and Chinese Christians and Indian Christians, all of God's elect across the face of the earth, are seeing these things and understanding these things and realizing they can't go to church anymore. They have to leave their church. And now they're realizing time and judgment. They're discerning time and judgment because the Lord has opened up their eyes. He has opened up their eyes to see these things and these truths. I wanted to get into the word exousia, which is translated as power, because it's also mostly translated as authority. It's translated as jurisdiction and as right. For instance, let's see how this word relates to government in Luke 23. Verse 7, it says there, Luke 23, verse 7, and as soon as he knew, that's Pilate, that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, that's 1849, that's the word translated as power or authority, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So what does that word jurisdiction mean? We use it today. That government, local government, a state government or federal government, has a certain jurisdiction, an area of ground that they cover, where within that area, in Herod's case, he is the authority. He is the governor or he is the king. But Herod had limited jurisdiction because, well, he wasn't the ultimate king. That was Caesar, and Caesar had established government in provinces. And so there was Pilate over here, and there was Herod over there. But the word means that in that area that was under Herod's command, he was the one with authority. He was the one who covered that particular area. It was his jurisdiction. Also look at John 19 and verses 10 and 11, where this word is found three or four times. Then saith Pilate unto him, he's speaking to Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power, that's our word exousia, to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. Pilate had authority. He was the appointed ruler of that area by Caesar, and he had authority over his jurisdiction. And Jesus is saying, well, yeah, it's true, you could crucify me or you could free me, but actually you have no authority except the authority that God has given you. And That is what we know about government from Romans chapter 13, that God is the one who establishes powers and authorities. Actually, all authority begins with God. All power begins with Him because He is the sole authority. He was in the beginning. He created this world. And He is the one, it is said, that owns the cattle upon a thousand hills. He is the one who sets up the basis of men. It is His authority that the world operates under. He gives authority to men. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." The word powers is 1849, excousia. "For there is no power..." Actually, every reference in these first three verses is that same word. Every reference to power. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." And then it goes on to speak about how God has given the minister or the government the sword where they can execute wrath. So the government can execute a person. That's not wrong. If someone killed a man and the government hangs him or shoots him or electrocutes him, that is within their power. Because God has given them that ability, that authority to do it. And, we Christians, we always need to be careful that we don't speak evil of the government, of that authority that God has given. Because it doesn't matter what government a Christian is under, whether it's communist or dictatorship or democracy, it doesn't matter. We are to respect the power, the authority that the Lord has given them and not speak evilly of them. That is something we all need to be careful about, because if we're speaking evil of them, who allowed them to take that position? Who set them up? Who even says that I set up the basis of men at times? Well, it's God. And so we would really be speaking evil of God who brought all this to pass, where a certain government is in power in the world. And, God warns elsewhere about speaking evil of dignities. In Jude verse 8, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." And it's also in 2 Peter 2, where God warns, do not speak evil, do not revile, whether during the church age your leaders in the church, or at this time we don't have a church that has any authority from God, but we still don't want to speak evil of them, nor do we want to speak evil of government. Even if a government is changing and enacting certain things that weren't there before, maybe higher taxes, Jesus pointed out, show me the money. Show me the money. Whose image and superscription is on that coin? Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So we can't become upset with taxes or programs or ideology. If the Lord is the one who sets someone up, then we're to respect that. We're actually too occupied and busy anyway, or we should be. We have to get the gospel out to the world. And what does it matter even now if a program the government is sponsoring to begin in 2013 is going to take place. Why would anyone who's a child of God fret or be concerned about anything like that when May 21 in 2011 is Judgment Day? There's no need. It's needless worry, and we shouldn't even be going down that way anyway, because God is the supreme authority who has given authority to men to perform certain functions like government. He's also given authority to the home, to the house, to the parents, to the husband and the wife, that they are to rule their house. And the children are in the same position as all of us are in relationship to the government of whatever country. We are obligated to obey whatever law that is just, may not be wise, as long as it's not going against the law of God, the Bible. We're all obligated to stop at the stoplight, to obey the speed limit on the highway, to pay the taxes. We don't have any choice about it. We might think it's not the smartest or wisest thing to do, but we do it. And likewise, children may have parents that aren't the smartest or the wisest, and they may think they know, and they could have learned more than their parents in certain areas, but really, God has established government in the home, and the children are to be in submission to the government. If they disobey, have they disobeyed mom and dad? Yes. But who else have they disobeyed? God. They have disobeyed God, because God said to the father to raise the children well and love your wife. And he said to the wife, be in submission to your husband. And he says to the children to obey it, as it says in Ephesians 6. In verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Not this earth. Not this earth. God isn't... Somebody could look at this and say, what, there's 18 months left. Why should I obey my parents and live long on the earth? Well, because it doesn't have to do with this earth. It has to do with a new earth and a new heaven. And if a child is obedient to mom and dad, there's only one reason that would be. Because God is working within them. Yes, they can be obedient on some levels to some degree. But a real heart's desire to obey mom and dad, not even because of them, but because God tells me to do it and commands me to do it, is an indicator that a child may be one of God's children, the child of God. How many, especially with little children, how many indicators are there? There aren't too many. And we're living in a time of disobedience, which is one of the sins, I think, mentioned in Romans chapter 1, where at the end, God will give children up to disobeying their parents. Well, this is just another aspect of God's government. He established the main government in the country, in the world, in every country. He established government in the home. And he also has established authority and power in a few other ways that we don't have time to look at today. But maybe, Lord willing, another time we'll see how the Father has given the Son authority, and the Son turns around and gives it to the disciples. You have authority to go into the world with the gospel. And then there are those that question authority. You know that saying that's popular today? Question authority. That really means rebel against it. But who question authority in the Bible? The Pharisees. When Jesus would do and his mighty works and speak so authoritatively, not as one who was taught by the scribes or the Pharisees, But he spoke with full authority, and the Pharisees asked him the question, from whence have you gotten this authority? Who gave you this authority to speak like that? They were questioning his authority. Just like churches today question the authority to say the many things that God's people are saying that are coming from the Bible. They want to know, well, how dare you to give a date? One of the big things people are opposed to about May 21 in 2011 is that it's so definite that it's an exclamation point, not a question mark. And in the church, well, that they don't teach with authority. But God does, Christ does, and He gives this authority to His people. Okay, we'll stop here and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have lunch. Well, then we'll have questions if anyone has any. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your help in all things. We thank You that You are with us every day. You guide us and lead us, and You direct our path. And Father, it is a narrow way, and the path is sometimes difficult, but we pray that You would open up our eyes to see, that You would enlighten our minds to understand and to follow the way that You have made to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know that in order to get into heaven, it can only be a result of Your work in grace and faith. And we do ask that You would have mercy on our children, have mercy on anyone here that may not yet be born again. And we pray that You would open our eyes to see the day we're living in, that it's not any normal period of time. It's unlike anything the world has ever known, that now we are at the end of all things, and the day is at hand. Father, we do pray that You would give us Your Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man in order that we might move and will and do of Your good pleasure and give up ourselves to that which is right and that which is our reasonable duty to do, that You would move in our life to put down all selfish wants and desires and to turn to You for strength. We ask that You would strengthen us according to Your Word and by Your Word. And Father, we pray for each one here, and may You be with them in the coming week, and especially the children, may You have mercy on them, and may they be led to open up their Bibles and to read the Bible and to pray on their own, not because they're being told to do it. May they realize the great wisdom that is in reading the Bible at this time, that it would be a blessing for them. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's rise and sing a hymn. How about 178, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, 178. Please be seated. Okay, does anyone have a question or a comment that you'd like to make? Pal Talk? Anyone on Pal Talk? Okay, all right, let's break for lunch.